Howdy, everybody. How we doing? Yeah. Hopefully not too many more weeks on the stool. Appreciate your prayers. Things are going well. Less hopping. A little more even. A little stronger. Thank you for the prayers. Okay, so just a challenge for you this week. We've got the Good Friday service. We've got Easter Sunday. This is a time of year when people who might not be thinking about Jesus much the rest of the year have the thought about him. And so why don't you this week try to think of somebody you can invite to our Good Friday service and our Easter morning activities. So think about that. If everybody could just throw the word out there to somebody, that's great, you know. Some, not all of them will come, but some of them might. So let's try that. Starting today and the next couple of Sundays, we're stepping out of our ongoing, very, very ongoing. I know it's taken a while, but it's good, I think. At least it's been good for me. Ongoing series in Romans, and we are looking at the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at today the events leading up to Jesus's crucifixion. On Good Friday, of course, the crucifixion. Easter Sunday, the resurrection. And then in the week after that, how Jesus shows up again after his resurrection. So that's what we'll be doing the next few weeks. And I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 23 this morning, Luke 23. And let me pray before we look at God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that you've spoken to us. Thank you that you've revealed your Son to us through your Word. And I pray that we would see him clearly today, that you would touch our hearts and help us to respond to you well in faith, in obedience. We want to thank you for your great love for us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The last couple of weeks in the messages in Romans, the text that we were reading called on us to do very specific things. We're called to use our gifts to serve the church in specific ways, use our homes in hospitality, use our money to bless people in our fellowship who have needs, use our words to honor people, to bring honor, to outdo one another in showing honor, very specific actions. And now, starting this week, in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the account of Jesus' suffering and his death and his resurrection in the Gospel of Luke. And we're not called to do something as much as to reflect and to be drawn into deeper gratitude for what the Lord has done for us in Christ, that Jesus died for us. So let's be drawn as we look at this passage. Let's reflect on what happened, on what it means, and let's respond together with deeper worship this year than we've worshipped him before. That's what God is calling us to. I'll read in just a second the account of what's sometimes called Jesus' trial in Luke 23. Some background on this. It's the year probably 33 AD. Jesus, over the last few months, had been healing people. He'd been casting out demons. He'd been teaching people about God, about God's kingdom, about how to love God with your whole heart, how to love your neighbor as yourself, how even to love your enemies. Sounds pretty non-controversial, doesn't it? Sounds like all good stuff. He managed to make some people mad along the way. the religious leaders in Israel in the first century at that time, they felt criticized by Jesus. They felt threatened. They were losing their power. People were following him instead of them. They wanted him dead. They went that far that they wanted him dead. So they had him arrested. And this is in the week leading up to Jesus' this week that we celebrate, the Passover week, in that year, Jesus was arrested probably Thursday night. And over Thursday evening and Friday evening, they dragged him before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. He was questioned by the council, examined by this council of religious leaders. And in this examination, Jesus confessed that he was indeed the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And he told them, I'm going to be seated at God's right hand. And what he's saying is, you're standing here in judgment over me, but actually really soon, I'm going to be sitting on God's throne in judgment over you. Okay? And so that was enough just to send them over the edge. They thought that was blasphemy. How could he say that he's the Son of God? Just a man, that he's the Son of God. And so they thought, now we have grounds for sending him to his death. So let me read, this is where we pick up the story in Luke chapter 23. I'll read it in a few sections, three sections. The first five verses now. Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him, you say so. Pilate then told the chief priests and the crowds, I find no grounds for charging this man. But they kept insisting, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, where he started, even to here. This is God's word. The question in this section in Luke 23 is, are there legal grounds for imposing the death penalty? The Jewish religious leaders did not have the legal authority to execute a criminal. They needed the approval of the Roman governor. The Roman governor was named Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And so they brought Jesus to Pilate, and they present certain charges against Jesus. Now, as we, in the last chapter, their objection to Jesus was on religious grounds, that he says he's the Son of God, that he says he's the Messiah. But when they present these charges to Pilate, they frame it in political terms because they think this is their best case for Pilate. And here are the charges they make against Jesus. They say he's misleading the nation. He's stirring up the nation as if he were inducing the people to rebel against the government. Of course, that wasn't true. They said he opposed payment of taxes to Caesar. That was also false. You remember what Jesus said? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God's what is God's. Not what we'd like to hear as April 15th is drawing near, but that's what Jesus said. Okay. And then the last charge they made against him is that he's claiming to be a Messiah, the Messiah who is a king. Now, of course, that's true. Jesus did claim to be the Messiah, but Jesus also said that his kingdom is not of this world. Okay. So he's not a direct threat to Caesar Augustus. Now, in Luke's account, Pilate focuses on this last charge. Of course, this is an abbreviated account of what happens. But Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, you say so. And what he means when he says that is, yeah, I am the king of the Jews, but not in the way that you understand it. I'm actually a king in a sense that is beyond your imagination, beyond your comprehension, above you even. You know, above the Caesar. My kingdom is not of this world. So he says yes, but kind of in an indirect way. And then after examining Jesus, Pilate finds no grounds for charging Jesus with a crime that deserves the death penalty. He's not dangerous. He's not deserving of execution. And so he says so, but the religious leaders keep pressuring Pilate, trying to make it seem like Pilate's job is at stake. How could you exonerate someone who is threatening the government? A governor who does something like that won't serve the Caesar for very long. Okay, so now let me read starting in verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently opposing him. Then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in bright clothing, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been enemies. So at this point, Pilate makes a move that's typical of some politicians. He looks for political cover. If he could get someone to take the heat for this decision, or at least share some of the heat, it's going to be easier on Pilate, right? So he understands that Jesus is under Herod's jurisdiction because he's from Galilee. Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great. This family, they're an ethnicity called Idumeans, but they had converted to Judaism, okay? So they weren't kings in the line of David. They had converted to Judaism. Herod Antipas was appointed as a tetrarch, it's called. This is Roman terminology. He's over one region in the province. And he's given authority over local affairs in that region. The Romans like to have local rulers to handle local affairs, but he serves under the mercy of the Caesar and the Caesar's governor, Pilate. Okay, so this was the same ruler who had John the Baptist killed. And we read it, if you've been reading through the Gospels in your daily bread readings. You read about that recently. Okay, so Herod wanted to see Jesus, it said, not because he's interested in believing in him as the Messiah, but because Herod had heard Jesus could work miracles. Herod wanted to see a show. So Herod examined Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't answer him. Jesus wouldn't work any miracles for him. And then Herod and his soldiers dressed Jesus up in a royal costume to mock him. And Herod didn't find Jesus guilty of anything either, deserving death, but he still mocked him. And then he sent him back to Pilate. And Luke notes that this ordeal that they shared, the mutual respect that Herod and Pilate shared through this thing, they showed each other that, oh, well, we respect each other. And so that made them friends, and they hadn't been friends before. Okay, let me pick up where we left off. This is verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who misleads the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him." Then they all cried out together, "Take this man away! Release Barabbas to us!" He had been thrown into prison for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate addressed them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What has this man done wrong? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him. But they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices won out. So Pilate decided to grant their demand and release the one they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder. But he handed Jesus over to their will. This is God's word. Clearly, Pilate didn't think Jesus was guilty of a crime deserving death. He tried to find a compromise that would satisfy the Jewish religious leaders. There was a custom to release a prisoner at the time of the Passover, to exonerate a prisoner. And so three times, Pilate proposed having Jesus whipped, even though he's not guilty of anything, but that would maybe satisfy the crowd, having him whipped and then releasing him. But the religious leaders and even the crowd called for nothing short of Jesus' execution and crucifixion. They demanded the release of Barabbas instead, who was in prison for a rebellion and for murder. So finally, Pilate gave in. He didn't declare Jesus guilty of a crime, but he handed him over to their will. That's what it says. He handed him over to their will to be crucified. So we've walked through Luke's account. We looked at the details of the story that leads up to Jesus' execution. The writer Luke carefully preserved an accurate history of these events, but he also focuses on the significance of the story. And what he focuses on, I'm sure you notice this, is on who's guilty and who's innocent. Luke makes it clear that Jesus was innocent. He's not guilty of a crime deserving death. He had not incited a rebellion against the government. He had not opposed the payment of taxes to Caesar. If he had stirred up the people, he'd done it with the truth. He did claim to be the Messiah because he really was the Messiah. He really is the Savior of the world. He is the King of the Jews and the Son of God, the only way to God. Not only is Jesus innocent of any capital crime, he's guiltless of all sin. He obeyed his Father perfectly, God the Father, perfectly and completely. He always told the truth. He always loved God with his whole heart, mind, soul, strength. He always loved his neighbor as himself. So Jesus, Luke is showing us this, Jesus is worthy to be the guiltless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin. Jesus is innocent. So Jesus is innocent. Who is guilty? Everybody else. The religious leaders are guilty. They rejected Jesus as God's Messiah, and they plotted together to have him put to death. Herod was guilty for rejecting him and mocking him, for complying with Jesus' death. Pilate was guilty for sentencing Jesus to death, even though he knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate gave in to the pressure in order to save his job. The crowd was guilty, and they demanded when they demanded the death of God's Son. And there's another guilty party here, Barabbas, the criminal. He was in prison for inciting a rebellion against the government and for murder. So Jesus had been charged with staging a rebellion, but he hadn't done that. Jesus is innocent of that charge. Barabbas is guilty of that same charge. Yet when Pilate offered to release Jesus, the crowd shouted for Barabbas instead. The guilty man went free while the innocent man went to the cross. This exchange, the innocent for the guilty, it isn't only true for Barabbas. There's a way that that's true for every person who trusts in Jesus. Now, it's probably safe to assume that no one here has staged an armed rebellion against the government. Probably safe to assume that. I pray that no one here has committed murder. If you have, you're welcome here. we're really glad you made it. Please fill out a visitor card. Please don't murder anyone here. We're really glad you came. We believe in redemption. But it's probably safe to assume that there are not murderers among us this morning. However, every one of us is guilty before God for our sin. We've all said words, we've thought thoughts, we've committed acts that disobey God. We've all tried to decide what is right and wrong for ourselves, and we've told God, in essence, you stay out of my business. You stay out of my life. So we're all guilty before him. We deserve to be separated from God. None of us was in the crowd that day 2,000 years ago when they shouted, crucify. None of us shouted that out. Yet every one of us is a sinner, and it's our sin that put Jesus on the cross, just as if we had shouted, crucify. So as we consider the historic events around Jesus' death and resurrection, let's appreciate that it's not just ancient history. It's our story too. You've heard the song, were you there when they crucified my Lord? In a way, we were. We were there. Our sin, my sin, sent the innocent Son of God to the cross. We often try to make excuses for our sins, try to blame other people, we try to laugh it off. Oh, our little foibles, our little mistakes, you know. But we should own it. Our sin really is sin, and that's why Jesus died. So let's appreciate the depth of our sin, and also let's appreciate the depth of God's love, Jesus' love for us. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was totally in control, even as he was sent to the cross. Even as he succumbed to their power, he was in control. Jesus' love for us let the guilty sinners go free. He faced the punishment for sin in our place. And so like Barabbas, we're released. We're set free. Everybody who believes. We don't have to face hell after we die. We're released from that punishment, the punishment we deserve. And instead, we walk in freedom. We walk in the freedom of eternal life with God, everyone who believes. Jesus took our punishment in our place because he loved us. The sinless Son of God went to the cross. Guilty sinners like us go free. And this is good news. For people who've been treated unfairly, and that's all of us, this is good news. It's good news because God understands us. Jesus suffered injustice. He was treated unfairly. He suffered willingly for us. So when we're treated unfairly, we can be sure that our God knows, our God understands, and he sympathizes. And one day, all things will work together for the good of those who love God. This is also good news for people who are guilty. And that's all of us, too. In one way, we've all been victims of other people's sins and just the sin in the world, but we've also contributed to it. Okay? So it's good news in both ways. Sometimes, I don't know if you do this, I've been less busy lately, and I've had more time to kind of sit around and reflect. And sometimes just a thought comes into my mind, a memory of something stupid that I've done. You know, I look back and I was like, why did I do that? We remember the bad choices sometimes that we've made, the selfish acts, and we feel embarrassed. We feel guilt. We feel shame. Okay? But probably more often, and I think this is true for me, more often I don't remember. Or I try to make excuses for myself or convince myself that I did the right thing, even though I didn't do the right thing. So there's good news for me. Good news for us. Jesus took our guilt and our shame, even though he was innocent, and he suffered in our place so that we can receive God's forgiveness. This is what we need more than anything else, even if we don't realize it. We need God's forgiveness, and we have it in Jesus. Our sins were paid for in full. I don't know how Barabbas responded when they set him free. I don't know if you've seen some of the movies like from the 70s and stuff, the movies that depict the story of the crucifixion. And sometimes like they show Barabbas as like this wild, crazy-looking guy, like he's a madman. And when they release him, he's like, rah! And he runs out like he's going to go commit more murders. Or they show him like he's the insurrectionist, right? And so when they let him free, he's like defiant. He's like, my people are going to rally around me and I'm going to go rebel against the government again. I get another chance to fight. You know, I don't know if that's how he acted. Was he changed? Was his heart changed when he was set free? Did he understand what had been done for him? I don't know. But we do understand that what it means that we've been set free. So let's let our hearts be melted. Let's be filled with gratitude and worship. Let's deeper worship because this is who our God is. Whatever picture you have of what God is like, the culture gives us all these different pictures. Our experience gives us all these partially true, partially false pictures of what God is like. If we want to know what God is like, this is where we should look. Jesus willingly going to the cross for us because he loved us, paying for our sin. This is what our God is like. So let's let that fill us with wonder, with love, and with praise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of your love for us. And I pray that each one of us here would praise you more willingly, more wholeheartedly, with our whole minds, hearts, souls, strength. Let us praise you well with our lives. And we thank you for your awesome love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing the next song together.